appropriate for Mother's Day. This would be about the 23rd Mother's Day message I've preached in this church. So, and one of the challenges for a pastor that stays in one place for a long time is, you know, coming up with something fresh to do on these occasions. You know, you can only go to Proverbs 31 so many times, and after 22 times on the 23rd time, you'd be called predictable if you did that, if you know what I mean. And of course, we haven't been in Proverbs 31 for 22 years on Mother's Day, but I think you get my point. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to look at an example of a woman who was a mother, and we're going to read about this mom's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter. So let's read this passage together in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, and we'll read down through verse 28. It tells us that Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman came from that region, or a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. When you think of moms and you identify a mom's role in the lives of her children, there are many aspects to a mom's role that come to mind. When I think of the various hats that moms wear, I think about that of a protector and a provider and a caregiver and a nurturer and a referee and a coach and a mentor and a disciplinarian and a friend and a taxi driver and a nurse. And I could go on and on, couldn't I? A lot of roles that moms play. In the case of this woman in this passage, this mom is engaged in her role as an intercessor. She's going to Jesus on behalf of her daughter who has a tremendous problem, and she needed help. She needed the help of Jesus to take care of a problem that no one else could do anything about. But I don't want us to focus today just on this woman's role as an intercessor. That would be a great Mother's Day message, by the way, just to focus on this woman's role as an intercessor, because one of the greatest things that a mom can do for her children is pray for them and take them to the Lord. But as important as that role is, I would rather us look at this mom's role today as that of a teacher. Okay? She's going to teach us something today. This mom's going to teach all of us something today. Because that's exactly what she is. You're going to see that that's exactly what Jesus is using her for, is to teach something to those who needed to learn it. I've been thinking about the role of a mom as a teacher more than ever, because that's the role that my wife's been thrust into as the mom of our children as we've chosen the homeschool route for educating our children. So today, let's let this mom teach us something. And as is often the case, the lessons we learn from mom, as Ryan shared, the lessons we learn from mom are most often learned by what? From her example. This mom isn't sitting at a table teaching us anything. She didn't even direct her words to us. She didn't intend for her actions to even be known by us, but God did. And There's something very important that we're going to learn from this mother. And what we're going to learn about this mother is about her faith. Because what was this woman's, how did Jesus describe this mother's faith? He said, "Woman, your faith is great." Mega. This woman had mega faith, is what it is in the Greek. It's mega faith. And I don't know what you think, but I don't think there's really any more important lessons that a mom can teach than the lessons on faith. All other lessons, in fact, are of secondary importance. Moms and dads both should be making the teaching of faith the priority in their efforts to teach their children. And we can teach about anything, and we can teach about everything, but if we don't teach our children about faith, folks, we've failed them, haven't we? Because faith is so important. And mom's role is critical in the process of teaching faith. Parents, mom and dad, we teach our children about faith either by design or by default, don't we? We either have a strategy, we are intentional in teaching them about faith, or we just kind of blow it off and leave it to somebody else. But the scriptures are pretty clear that it's our responsibility to teach our children about the issues, about faith. And if we don't have a structured plan, then we're either teaching them it's not important or we're deferring to someone else. So whether we understand it or not, whether we like it or not, we are teaching our children about faith. We might be teaching them the wrong things about faith, but we are teaching them. They're watching us. They're watching our example. They're learning from our examples, whether good or bad. So I've chosen this woman today because she is a good example. And she's going to teach us about faith because she models what Jesus described as mega faith, great faith. So let's look at the scriptures and see a few of these things that we learned. Just basically four little lessons about great faith that we're going to pick up on from this lady's example. The first thing we learn about great faith is that it starts with an understanding of one's own unworthiness. It starts with an understanding of one's own unworthiness. Look at what we learn about this woman in verse 22. She was a Canaanite woman. Now, if you go back in your Old Testament history, who were the Canaanites? Well, they were part of that bunch of godless, immoral heathens that inhabited the promised land that God was going to give to Israel. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first six verses, you would read what God's intention was for those people who inhabited the land. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and all those people, God's intention was that they were to be destroyed, utterly wiped out, annihilated from the land. That's because God's patience with them had run out. It was time for God's judgment on them for their rejection of Him and all their sinful practices. And this woman was one of them. And the only reason this woman existed today is because the Israelites had disobeyed God and failed to do what God told them to do when they took over the promised land. The woman is also, in the parallel passage of Mark on this account, we learn that she was a Syrophoenician woman. Syrophoenicia was the unified countries of Syria and Phoenicia that had been unified under the Roman general Ptolemy. And she was from this region. So that tells us, that geographical little tidbit tells us that her culture had been strongly influenced by the Romans. The Romans were polytheistic, believed in many gods, none of which were real, but they believed in many gods. She was also, as we know from Matthew's account here, she's living in the district of Tyre and Sidon. And if you go back in your Old Testament again, you know that Tyre was the home of that lovely lady from the Old Testament named Jezebel. You remember, she's not a lovely lady at all, was she? She was a wicked, wicked woman whose family were specialists in the worship of Baal. Remember that? So all of these factors are a part of this woman's background of who she is. And all of it just cries out, this woman is unworthy, undeserving. But the remarkable thing about this woman is not that all of this is true of her. The remarkable thing in my mind about this woman is that she recognized how undeserving she was. She realized how unworthy she was. Look there in verse 22 at the first words that are off of her lips to Jesus when she gets there. What does she say? She says, have mercy on me. Folks, when we are crying out to God for mercy, what are we asking God to give us? Actually, it's not what are we asking Him to give us? It's what we're asking Him not to give us what? What we deserve. We're asking, when we cry out for have mercy on me, we're asking God to not give us what we deserve. This woman recognized how undeserving she was. She realized how unworthy she was. She recognized that she was separated from the covenant people of God. She recognized that she is a Gentile, an outcast, a reject, especially in the minds of the Jewish people. She knew she was a member of a race that had been condemned. And for this woman to come to Jesus, and especially for Jesus to allow such a woman to this even into His presence, is enough to cause Jesus to be discredited completely as a rabbi among the other rabbis who are teaching in Israel. But as I recall, Jesus had a habit of letting undeserving women into His presence, didn't He? He wouldn't cast them away. He wouldn't refuse them. You see, folks, the birthplace of great faith in the heart of an undeserving person is the realization of just how undeserving they are. That's where it starts. It starts with an understanding of how unworthy we are. There are some that teach that great faith, you know, if you have faith big enough, then God's obligated to you to do what you ask Him to do. And if He doesn't do it, then you just don't have enough faith. But that unbiblical teaching says that my faith merits God's favor. I deserve for God to grant my request because I have manufactured within myself this mega faith. That's not what we see in this woman. This woman's great faith began with an understanding of how unworthy she was. And I'm telling you today that great faith never loses sight of the fact of how undeserving and how unworthy we are. Let me just kind of illustrate that for you. Poverty of spirit, the poverty of spirit that we read about in Matthew 5:3, where Jesus began to preach the true gospel and reveal how somebody inherits the kingdom of heaven. That poverty of spirit is something that grips the heart of the undeserving and never lets go. It never lets go. After being a successful apostle, when he wrote the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, how does he describe himself? He says, oh, wretched man that I am. That's how undeserving he was. When he stacked up all of his religious merits on this side and a pile of manure on this side in Philippians chapter 3, how did he equate the two? This one's better. How unworthy did Paul consider himself? How great was Paul's faith? Yet how unworthy did he consider himself? Let me take that to me personally. I want to tell you something. I understand exactly how wretched I am. how rotten to the core I am. I wouldn't want you to see exactly how rotten I am. And you wouldn't want me to see how wretched you are, would you? The selfishness, the lustfulness, the anger that is so often coming from where? All that stuff flows out of what? The heart of man, Jesus said. Folks, it takes a pretty good measure of faith to believe that something as wretched, as corrupt, as sinful, and as vile as I am, as unworthy and as undeserving as I am, I get to stand in the presence of a holy God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what I get. It takes more faith for me to embrace that reality than it does to believe that God could put $1 million in my bank account on a Sunday afternoon. It takes more faith to believe that because I am so unworthy and undeserving. So faith begins, mega faith begins with an understanding of how undeserving we are. This mom teaches us that. The second thing that mega faith recognizes, or the second characteristic of great faith, is found in the next words of this woman. She says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." This indicates amazing insight on the part of this woman from a dark pagan background. She properly identified Jesus as Lord. She didn't call him teacher. She didn't call him rabbi. She called him Lord. She recognized his sovereign deity. And then she called him Son of David. This was his official messianic title as the King of the Jews. She recognized him as the promised Messiah and Savior. She knew he had supernatural power, and having such power means he must be divine. And since he is divine, he'll have the power over the spiritual forces of darkness that have gripped my child's life. So this woman's faith was not only in Jesus as God, her faith was based on a proper understanding of who Jesus was as God. And it's amazing to me that she would come to this understanding out of her pagan culture. How did that happen? Well, same way it happens to anybody, folks. The Holy Spirit opened her eyes. She had eyes to see and ears to hear. The soil of her heart was good soil. You see, great faith, mega faith, is not just to be in God. Great faith is to be based on a correct understanding of the nature and character of God. There are 500 million self-professing Christians in the world who have a misconception about the nature and character of God. They treat him as if he's a giant genie in the sky, and if they can manufacture enough faith, they can shake out of him anything they choose to demand from him. That's not mega faith. Mega faith is based on a correct understanding of who God is. There's a lot of people who have faith in God, but they believe him to be a God who doesn't care about repentance from sin. He's just all about loving everybody regardless of what they do or where they are. He's just all accepting. But they have faith in a God, but he's not the God of the Scriptures. This mother's faith, she saw herself for what she really was, unworthy, and her faith saw God for who he really is, the sovereign, omnipotent ruler of all creation. I'm sure she didn't understand the fullness of the Lordship of Christ, but she did recognize the truth about Jesus. She came believing he had the power over darkness and Satan. She knew the false gods of her pagan background couldn't help her. They couldn't do anything. Her confidence, whatever the extent of her understanding, her confidence in Jesus is astonishing. Her statement is, "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." It's literally, she's badly demonized. And she knew he could do something about it. So, mega faith begins with an understanding of how unworthy I am. And mega faith grasps the reality of the nature and character of God. The next thing we see about this woman's faith is that it's persistent, isn't it? She is persistent in her pursuit of God, of Christ, of his favor, of what she wants him to do. In fact, I think this is the most striking thing about this woman's faith. Look at what happens. The first thing we see in verse 23, she's, "Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter's cruelly demon-possessed." And what's Jesus do? He gets tight-lipped, doesn't he? The living word said not a word. He doesn't speak. And she keeps crying out. She keeps on saying, the Greek here indicates she keeps on crying out. In fact, she's crying it out so much, what's the disciples' response? It's, "Lord, you got to get rid of this woman. She's driving us crazy, yelling for your help. What's the big deal, Lord? Just do it and get rid of her. She's going to drive us nuts." And then when Jesus does speak, look what he says. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she responds again. Then he says, "It's not good for me to take the bread intended for the children and cast it before and give it to the dogs." Y'all be honest with me. How many of you would honestly say the response of Jesus to this woman is bothering you? It is. It is bothering you, isn't it? Is Jesus keeping silent because he doesn't care? He always cared, didn't he? He always cared. Is he keeping silent because he doesn't intend to do anything? No. He always intended to do something. Is he keeping silent because what he says is true? That he's just not ready to start ministering to the Gentiles? It's all about the Jews? I don't think so, because he's already preached the gospel to a Samaritan woman at this time in his ministry. He's already healed a centurion's servant, a Roman centurion's servant. It's not about that. This woman doesn't take that answer from Jesus and walk away. She bowed down, verse 25 tells us, indicating a worshipful heart. She cries out, "Lord, help me." And when Jesus says it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, he's not calling this woman a dog. He wasn't being insensitive to the woman. He wasn't being rude. He was just using a common word picture to illustrate something. There's two Greek words for dog in the New Testament. One of those Greek words describes the mangy mongrels, the vicious mongrels that roam the streets. The other word described a small lap dog that people had as household pets. And that's the word that's used here. You know how those pets are, don't you? If you know anybody's got one of those, you know how those pets are. When you're eating, where are they? Under the table, around the table, sitting and waiting. And Jesus is describing, he just simply says it's not right to take the children's bread from the children and throw it to the dog. Jesus is defending his reluctance based on his overall ministry plan. But I'm telling you, he does not ever not intend to do something for this woman. Salvation was to the Jew, is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He began his ministry to the Jews, and his focus is still on the Jews, but Jesus knew all along he was going to heal this woman's daughter. So what's going on here? And these are critical to understanding. This woman is teaching about faith. That's why the story's here. That's why Jesus is taking her through this. I think there's two important things happening here. First, Jesus is teaching the disciples a great lesson about great faith. He's got an object lesson that's walked right into the picture in front of their eyes that he can use to teach them about something they didn't yet have, this great faith. Even the closest disciples hadn't yet comprehended the essentials of faith and the gospel. They were still learning. And right before them is this woman who understood it probably better than any of them. And Jesus wants his disciples focused on her. That's why he didn't run her off. That's why he didn't immediately grant her wish. He wanted the disciples looking at this woman and learning from her about great faith. So Jesus is looking at her as an opportunity to teach them what real faith looks like. Back in the previous chapter, in chapter 14 of Matthew, Jesus had come walking to the disciples on the water in the midst of a storm. And you know the story, right? One of those disciples saw him out there and said, "Lord, let me come out there to you." Which one was that? It was Peter, of course. And when Peter got out there, he took his eyes off the Lord, looked at the storm, and what happened? He began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And the Lord saved him, and then the Lord said to him what? "O ye of what? Little faith." Well, let me tell you something, folks. If Peter's faith was little, all the rest of them's faith was minuscule. Because he's the only one that had the faith enough to get out of the boat to begin with. These guys were in desperate need of an object lesson on great faith. So Jesus puts up some resistance. Jesus appears to be pushing her away. He is stiff-arming this woman. But he isn't doing it to be mean. He's doing it to teach the disciples. He's doing it for the woman's sake as well. So the first thing going on here is he's teaching his disciples about great faith. That's why I'm looking at this woman as a teacher. Her role as a mother who's teaching. Because she's teaching us. She taught the disciples. And she probably didn't even know it. But the second thing that's going on here is that Jesus is doing this for the woman's sake as well. You see, great faith is persistent, isn't it? There's another great theological term that we use in place of persistent. What is it? Starts with a P. It's perseverance. Great faith perseveres, doesn't it? Great faith perseveres through it all. Great faith perseveres through the trials. Great faith perseveres through the struggles. It perseveres through the storms, like the song Caleb sang. It perseveres through the difficulties, through the challenges, through the resistance, through the persecution. True faith is great faith, and great faith perseveres through everything. Let me tell you something for certain. Jesus knows what this woman knows, doesn't he? He always knows what everybody knows. He knows exactly where she is. He knows exactly how strong her faith is. He knows exactly what the woman's faith can stand in terms of resistance. And Jesus is putting this woman's faith to the test, not for the purpose of making her fail, but for the purpose of making her faith even bigger. and stronger. And for the purpose of proving her faith's value. Jesus wants his disciples to see great faith. And the harder Jesus resists, the greater her faith appears to be. This mom is the ultimate teacher on matters of faith. And in reality, we would think it'd be the other way around in regards to her teaching the disciples. You would think that after that incident, walking on the water, Jesus would have been able to look at Peter and turn around and say, "Hey, Peter, teach this woman about faith." This is incredible. The disciples have been traveling with Jesus and learning at his feet for over a year at this point, yet they have to learn about great faith from a Gentile woman who grew up in a pagan background. And then her response to the resistance of Jesus is amazingly insightful and so witty, isn't it? Jesus said, "It's not right for me to take the bread, the children's bread, and give it to the dogs." And she says, look at what she says in verse 27. "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She took off with the picture that Jesus had given her. She got it. She acknowledged that he was right. She wasn't of the children of Israel. She didn't deserve his help. She knew she was from a people who should have been exterminated by the Jews. She understood the difference between her race of people and the covenant, the race of God's covenant people. And she knew she's standing on the outside. But she simply asked Jesus to allow a few of the benefits to splash on her. Let a few of the crumbs fall off the table and fall on me and my daughter. Just let a little bit fall on me. How big is that faith, folks? How big is that faith that acknowledges that, "God, all I need is just a crumb, and it'll take care of the biggest problem I've ever faced in my life." Jesus said, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. This is amazing, folks. Never once throughout the whole New Testament did Jesus ever commend even his apostles for having great faith. In 3 years of intense training, they never got close to where this woman was. Until after the day of Pentecost and the Spirit of God filled them. Then they became men of great faith. But what a great teacher of faith this woman was. So let's wrap this up by giving us something we can take home and chew on. You see, this great faith thing, it can be made really simple. Great faith involves... It begins with a proper understanding of who we are, how undeserving we are. Folks, I don't care what's going on in your life or my life. I don't care how big the obstacles, the problems are. We are undeserving. People ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The answer to that is there's no such thing as good people. There is no such thing as good people. We are all wretched and sinful, especially when compared to the holiness of God. We're all undeserving. So it starts there, and then it recognizes the truth about the nature and character of God. He is omnipotent. He is the omnipotent, sovereign creator and ruler of everything in our lives. Then here's something pretty amazing. The omnipotent, sovereign ruler of creation, he cares about doing things for undeserving people. Where did he best prove that? On the cross. Holy God cares about doing things for undeserving people. But here's the biggest chunk to chew on. He is infinitely more concerned with the lessons he wants to teach than with the actual act of deliverance. Okay? He's infinitely more concerned with the lessons he wants to teach, especially lessons about faith. So look at your own situation. Look at your own cruelly demon-possessed daughter-like situation. And ask yourself, as you face that trial, as you face that difficulty, what's your opinion of yourself? Is it, God, I don't deserve this? If that's your attitude, it's wrong. The right attitude is, God, I am so undeserving that I deserve this. I even deserve hell, God, really. But God, you are the omnipotent, sovereign ruler of everything in life. And I know that because of your great love, you desire to do things for the undeserving. Okay, God, why isn't it happening yet? Why am I still going through this? Because there's still some things I need to learn. There's still some truth that needs to be pressed into my heart. There's still some seed that needs to be sown in the good soil of my heart. And God's design, His plan is to sow that seed so that from my life might spring up what? Fruit. Faith. Let's pray. God, thank you for this woman. Thank you for this mother in Scripture. And thank you for the lessons that we learn from her about great faith. And may each of us experienced increase of our faith. And Lord, give the moms who are here today the wisdom and the opportunities to be teachers of great faith. And may it all result in praise and honor and glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.